Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Well, everyone say goodbye, Paul and Alicia. Have a good time at work while you pack up. Appreciate them coming today. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. On June 11th, 1962, Clarence Anglin, John Anglin, and Frank Morris tucked papier-mâché heads resembling their own likenesses into their bed, and they broke out of the main prison building via an unused utility corridor and departed Alcatraz Island aboard an impoverished inflatable raft to an uncertain fate, never to be found. During the 29 years that Alcatraz served as a federal penitentiary, there were 14 escape attempts that would involve 36 inmates. 23 were recaptured, 6 were shot and killed, 2 drowned, and 5, including Morris and the Anglin brothers, are listed as missing and presumed dead. Leon Whitey Thompson, who was a former inmate of Alcatraz, had this to say about his time there in prison. "It's a beautiful view." How many of you have been to Alcatraz prison? Okay. He says, "It's a beautiful view. You have the Golden Gate Bridge, the fresh air. You could see all the ships coming in and out of the port. But there was never a day that you didn't see all that you were missing in life. It was all there. Everything I wanted in my life was right in front of me. Yet, it was a mile away, and I couldn't get to it." Do you ever feel like that? Like, you want this kind of life, this life that you feel like you were born for and that God wants for you to have. And yet it seems like it's a mile away. It's within view, but you just can't seem to get there. You know that God has a better plan for your life than what you're experiencing. You want to be a different kind of person than the person you are. You want to grow in Christ and be mature, but perhaps you're putting on a papier-mâché head and acting like everything's fine, only to get into an inflatable lifeboat that sinks. I loved Karen Keats' communion focus a couple months ago. Thank you, Karen, for being so real with us. And she shared how she would come to church with that papier-mâché smile, and inside she just felt like she wasn't fine, even though she said she was fine. We all know what that's like. But there's times when we go through our lives as Christians and we feel like we want to be better, want to be something different. It's right there, but it just seems beyond reach. And that's what we want to talk about today. What are some of the marks of maturity of a believer? What are some of the practical things that help us to get to that person that God wants us to be, created in Christ Jesus? What does that look like? And this message brings us to some very basic and practical things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a vision, and you've given us the ability to see our destiny, and Lord, that you have called each one of us to greater and better, and so often we settle for something far less. Lord, we pray that you would take these principles that we're going to speak about from your word today and communicate them very personally to our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. These are the verses that I felt like the Lord wanted us to focus on in our Bible reading plan that we're going through this year. If you're not, if you haven't had a chance to join us yet and you're not going along with that plan, you'd like to join us, there's some papers in the back there that you can get caught up in right on track with us for our weekly messages. So the first one is found here in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, number one, the first mark of maturity is found in verse 16, and it says, just simply, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, does this mean that we're not going to have problems and tragedies and we're just supposed to ignore those? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean? It means that even when we do have problems, even when trouble comes, that we are able to find a reason to rejoice. And thereby, in rejoicing in the midst of the struggles and the tragedies, we are literally inviting God in. He comes and inhabits those praises and rejoicing. So when we are able to rejoice in the midst of our struggle, we're actually inviting God into the struggle. And thereby we find peace and joy. Amen? Because true biblical joy is not dependent upon our outward circumstances, is it? It's dependent upon an inward reality within us. Joy is a fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in me, I've got joy in me, even though outside of me in my life, there may be a lot of problems going on. I can still find joy within because it's a fruit of the Spirit who lives within me. That's why James could say in chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Wow. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But just how? How can I find joy in trials? Well, our next scripture helps answer that question. And that brings us to our second point of maturity, and that is always pray. Verse 17, always pray. So, verse 16, rejoice always, and then pray without ceasing. Verse 17, we're told that when we rejoice, we're going to also find ourselves praying. So if we will rejoice in all things, always, we're going to start finding ourselves praying a lot more. Amen? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? I think that's something we've all thought of before. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. We're told pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Do we just repeat the same prayer over and over again? No, that's just a vain repetition. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, don't pray vain repetitions. So it's not praying a same prayer over and over again. Does it mean we should have all-night prayer meetings? Well, there's nothing wrong with all-night prayer meeting. That's not how we pray without ceasing, just marking a 24-hour period or whatever that we're going to pray. So what does it actually mean to pray without ceasing? It means that we are going to maintain a constant and consistent communication with God. That's all it means. It's really that simple. It means I'm going to maintain a constant and a consistent communication with God. Thereby, I'm praying without ceasing. Now, I love what it says in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So we're going to rejoice in hope. There's our rejoice again. And we're going to persevere in tribulation. That means I'm going to have joy even though there's tribulation in my life. And then it says, be constant in prayer. So it drives me and motivates me to continually constantly being in communication with God. Should we pray for big things only or for big things and small things? I think we should pray for all things. Amen? Big things, small things, all things. I like it. It even rhymes. So I think if we're going to always pray, it means we're going to always be praying about all things in our life. And I like what Jesus said. Jesus said this, not me. He said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So he's telling us, you should always be praying. You should always be in communication with your Heavenly Father. Too many times we treat prayer kind of like a phone call. We get a phone call, bring, we pick up the phone, we talk, and when we're done with the phone call, what do we say? Goodbye. Click. Don't say amen at the end of your prayer and think, oh, it's time to hang up the phone. We say amen. Amen just means so be it. But that doesn't mean we end our communication. We don't hang up the phone on God. We continue to keep that there. So prayer includes a lot of things. Prayer is not just talking to God. Prayer involves listening. In fact, I think prayer probably involves, for me personally, more listening than talking. Okay, so really listening to God and waiting on Him is definitely a part of the communication. In fact, don't you hate it when somebody calls you and all they do is talk, and you try to, and you can't get anything in. Sometimes I wonder if God's feeling like that with us. We just talk, and now I'm done, click, bye-bye, God. And what about time to just listen, wait for Him to speak to us? It involves confessing our failures. It involves thanking God for His faithfulness, for His provision. It involves asking Jesus to help us in life and praising Him for His presence. Praising Him for His presence. In fact, that brings us to our third mark of maturity. Always give thanks. Verse 18. Always give thanks. Now, this is something interesting I didn't notice until I prepared for this message. And I love this passage of Scripture. It's been a favorite of mine since I was a new Christian. But I never realized verse 16, 17, and 18, that's all one sentence. Because probably because in my Bible, it breaks it out. You know, rejoice evermore or always rejoice. And then pray without ceasing. And then in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. I thought it was three separate sentences. It isn't. It's all one sentence. These are triplets. They go together. And most people don't cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. They don't. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Have you ever wondered, what does God expect of my life? What does God want me to do? What's God's will for my life? There it is. It's that simple. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. What's God's will for your life, my life? To be giving thanks in everything. Now, the Bible doesn't say give thanks for all things. It says give thanks in everything. You see, there are some things we can't be thankful for. We can't be thankful for evil things. We prayed about the school shootings. Okay, I'm not thankful that there are tragedies that happen to people's lives. What I am thankful for is that God can turn tragedies into triumphs. Amen. That He can bring victory and healing out of pain and wickedness. That's what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that God promises that He will be with those that are brokenhearted and He will comfort them. So there's a whole lot of things we can be thankful for, even in the midst of difficult situations. When we are thankful, what happens is our view all of a sudden expands. So thankfulness is almost like blowing up a balloon. It expands our view and it gets bigger. And all of a sudden we start to see God is here. God is in control. God can work. And so faith gets bigger. My understanding of God gets bigger. His sovereignty gets bigger when I'm thankful. When I'm not thankful, what happens? God, the my view of God gets real small. Somehow I feel like God is that big. Why? Because of unthankfulness. Last week, I shared with you that our rental car on vacation got broken into. Remember? So last Sunday was Mother's Day. Would you believe it? We're home now. We have our own car. Last Sunday, our car disappeared. Vanished into thin air. So it was Mother's Day. You know, my mom just passed recently. So I asked Laura, I said, what do you want to do for Mother's Day? You know, it's kind of a little difficult Mother's Day here. And what would you like to do? And she said, well, I'd just like to go to the beach. Let's go to the beach somewhere and just have a nice meal, lunch or dinner. And so I made reservations on Mother's Day. That's the busiest day at restaurants of the year, right? So I made reservations for a nice restaurant overlooking the ocean at Laguna Beach, and we're going to go and have lunch there. And so we drive down there, and there's a city parking lot, and it's about a half a mile from the beach, but we want to get our steps in, right, our walking in. So we go ahead and just figure, okay, we just park here because it's got some parking. It was pretty packed there. And so we walked down to the beach, and I realized they moved the restaurant. It wasn't where I was expecting it to be. I don't know. I just had a senior moment. And it's a couple miles down the road. It's like, oh, my gosh. Okay, I said to her, I said, look, it's only half a mile away. I'll just go back and get the car. I'll get the car and come by and pick you up. Just stand right here. And so I went back and I go to the lot, and it's gone. Not only is it gone, there's another car parked in my parking spot. I'm thinking, what just happened? 40 minutes. That's all it took. If it was 40 minutes, it's like my car just vanished. Like, what happened? So the police station's not far from there. So I thought, okay, I'll walk over to the police station, find out if they know what's going on with my car, because there's nobody there. It's a Sunday. Nobody's there. So I go to the police station. I tell her my plight, and the officer says, well, are you sure you remember where you parked it? Okay, I get that. I said, yeah. She said, well, what space was it in? 217. What lot? 11. And she said, okay, I'll look it up. So she looked it up. It had been towed. They towed it. 40 minutes. Gone. And then somebody else parks there. My car was towed, and I've never had my car towed. I said, why would they tow my car? Come to find out, she says, your registration is expired. I said, how could that be? I paid my registration. She said, I don't have any record of it. Do you have proof of that? I said, yeah, it's in my car. Isn't that where everybody keeps your registration? It's over a mile away. I got to walk to the tow yard. It's a Sunday, so I got to wait there and call for somebody to come. And now it's an extra fee for them to come and unlock the tow yard so I can get in, look at my car. And lo and behold, she's right. I didn't have the new registration. But I thought for sure I paid it. Lo and behold, I did pay it. So anyway, I get on a Uber, I call up Uber, I get in a Uber, we go and pick Lori up, and by this time, we've had to cancel our lunch reservations, but they were very nice, and they said, look, we understand, and we're so sorry that happened to you, and come to the front desk, and if we can possibly fit you in on the busiest day of the restaurant, right, of the year, we'll put you in. And so we said, okay. And they did. We walked in. They said, we got a table for you. And they put us right there. And it was just great. We had a wonderful time in spite of all that. But here's the problem. The next day, I didn't realize this. So the next day, I've got to first go to the DMV and clear up my registration problem. So I am there, first one in line at AAA. And who am I looking for? Dale Knight. Because he works at AAA. I walked right in the front door, looked at Dale, and said, are you on the DMV table today? He says, I am. I said, you're my man. I want to talk to you. So I said, will you help me out? I know for sure. I got a canceled check. I know I paid this thing. He said, you did, but it got stuck in the system, and they never sent you the tags. And that was the problem. I just, you know, you pay it, and you don't keep track of tags and putting them on and off and stuff. So I didn't pay attention that it got had hung up. And had I done that, I would have contacted him and gotten the tags, but I didn't. So I didn't have the tag. But he says, not only that, you got to pay this year's now, and you have to get it smogged. Okay, so now we have to take that information down to the police station, and I have to pay them $150 for the privilege of pointing this out to me. So then I pay them, and I get a release from them to go to the tow yard and pay them $250 for my car ride to their tow lot on Sunday, the day before. After I get that, now I got to go and get it smogged, and I only have that day to get it smogged because they only give you a 24-hour release. Otherwise, you're driving a car that isn't registered and isn't smogged. So I get it smogged. Then I have to go back to the DMV to show them that it was smogged and get my tag so I can stick them on the back of the car. What? You don't ever want to have that happen to you. But don't go to Laguna Beach. But the reason why I tell you this story isn't just to humor you with another car story. This is the truth. I didn't even know what I was going to speak on Monday morning, last Monday. But what I found odd, and Laura and I talked about it, was Sunday and Monday, all we could do in the midst of all this chaos and difficulty was we kept thanking the Lord for all these things that were going on. It was crazy. And here's what I wrote them down. First of all, I was thanking the Lord for the way I was treated, believe it or not, by the Laguna Beach Police Department and the tow company. They were so professional. They were so kind. They were so understanding. And they did everything they could to help me. Okay. So I was treated really, really well. And I was thankful that we got to still enjoy a Mother's Day dinner, a beautiful dinner right there overlooking the ocean. It was an amazing dinner. I was thankful that I actually had $600 in the bank to pay all these fines for this wonderful experience of this police officer bringing to my attention that I didn't have the sticker on the back of my car. And then I was thankful that Monday was my day off and I didn't lose the day of work doing all the things we had to. It took all day to do all this stuff. I was thankful that I had a spouse that wasn't working that could actually go with me, because you can't do this by yourself. You need somebody else because it takes two cars to go all these places. I was thankful for that. I was thankful for Dale, who was at the DMV, that actually could help me understand and unravel this problem so we could get it rectified. And quite frankly, I was thankful that the car was towed and not stolen. So it was very fascinating in the midst of this crazy day, 2 days, that we found so many things. And literally, Laura and I were just continually thanking the Lord for all these aspects of what was going on. So that's the reason why I share the story, is that even when terrible things happen, we can find many ways and things to be thankful for, can't we? Psalm 116. I love that psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And he starts out with these words: I love the Lord because. And I wish we had time to just take the microphone and just pass it around. I love the Lord because. And the first thing he says, I love the Lord because he hears my prayers. He saved my soul, he says. I love the Lord because he saved me, he delivered me. We need to determine to be that one leper that returned to Jesus to give thanks. We don't want to be the 99. We want to be thankful people, because gratefulness, it gives us the ability to be thankful in all things. And it gives us the ability to recognize that God is faithful in the midst of the circumstances of our life. And it gives us opportunity to bring what? Glory to God. Gratefulness. So number four, always fan the flame. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. I love this. In the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit is likened as a fire. It's likened unto as a fire. It's described like a fire. Why? Because a fire warms us, doesn't it? A fire warms us and it brings light, but a fire can very easily be quenched. Just throw a bucket of water on it. It's It's out. You starve oxygen from a fire and you quench it, you extinguish it. So keeping our souls ablaze for Jesus and the gospel, keeping that fire stoked, that isn't always an easy task, and that fire can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be grieved and quenched. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just a force. He is a person, and he can be grieved. And we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit when we walk in the flesh and we give place to the devil in our lives. So when we're walking in the flesh, we're opening the door for the devil in our life. What happens? The Holy Spirit in us is grieved. One of the key things and the key ways to always fanning the flame of the Spirit is obedience to the Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So obeying what the Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us, and then also obeying when the Holy Spirit prompts us to things. For instance, we can grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit when we neglect spiritual gifts. In the first service, Suzette had a prophetic word for the congregation. In second service, Alicia closed the service with a prophetic prayer for us. But these things could have been quenched, just saying, well, I don't know if I should share that. I don't know if I should go do that or whatever. But if the Holy Spirit in us wants to gift us and use us with spiritual gifts and we shut that down, we make excuses, we quench the Spirit. Amen? When we resist His leading, when we resist conviction, when the Holy Spirit's speaking to us and convicting us about something in our life, either you need to go apologize for that. You need to go make that right. You need to go repent of this or whatever. If the Holy Spirit is leading us to do something, we just kind of say, no, I don't need to. No, they know my heart or whatever. We are quenching the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Don't do that. The fifth thing is always listen. Always listen. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. So a true prophet of God will speak what's right and what's true. And prophecy is an interesting subject, and you get a lot of different opinions when you talk about prophecy from a lot of different people. But since I'm speaking, I get the opportunity to share with you my opinion, okay? So I'm going to share with you what I think he's talking about when he says don't despise prophecies. And I think he's speaking of three different things. The first thing would be when there are people with prophetic gifts who may sense a fresh word of the Lord for your life. And so there might be someone, like I said in the first service, when Suzette had a prophetic word and she gave that word and she shared it with the congregation and it had to do with the body. There were some that were there that she, the Lord was saying, hey, you've been wallowing in shame and self-pity and doubt and unbelief, and the enemy has held you down, and the Lord wants you to know that He's forgiven you. And you need to walk in that freedom and put off that shame and just receive the freshness of the forgiveness of the Lord. And so that was a prophetic word for some people that were in first service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, we are giving three components to prophecy. It says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now, a prophecy from someone, when someone says, you know, I sense the Lord is saying, or the Lord wants you to know this, or whatever, if they say that and they share something with you, it should have at least one of those three components, or two, or three of those components. And so when Suzette shared that word, actually, it had all three. It had an edification, it was encouraging, and it built us up. It had an exhortation to the body. It was put off the shame. The Lord doesn't want you walking in the guilt and condemnation of your past sins. And it had comfort that the Lord had forgiven you and the Lord had received you. And so it was a wonderful prophecy from the Lord. When Elisha shared that prophetic prayer at the end, it had two of those components. It didn't have the exhortation that was warning or challenging us, but it had the edification and the comfort woven into it. Now, I need to say this. In the early church, there were a lot of prophets that gave prophecy, and you see that in the New Testament when there was a prophetic words and a direction given by those prophets. So there is the gift of the prophet. There's pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, and prophets. But those are rare giftings. And so there are sometimes people that have that ability to hear from God and then impart maybe some directional prophecy. That's where we get in trouble with prophecy, is a lot of times Christians will want to give direction to people through prophetic words. And that's where it gets messed up. Quite honestly, I've had people give me directional prophecy that has been way off. But quite honestly, I've had people give me directional prophecy that was right on the money. And one of the most amazing, and it would take me an hour to tell you the testimony, is going to Bible college. I wasn't even thinking about it, and I got a prophetic word that I literally threw in the trash can and ignored until later that day, and all of a sudden the Lord unveils these things. 4 weeks later, I had sold my house, moved my family to Bible school because of that prophetic word. And it was directional that she said, you're supposed to go to Bible school this year. I thought, this year? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's 4 weeks away. How do you even apply for school? This is before the internet. So anyway, like I said, it's an amazing story. I can't tell you all about it, but I'm trying to say there is directional. But that's 1% of prophecy. 99% comes under this edification, exhortation, and comfort. So don't despise that. The second thing about prophecy is, I believe, and in the context of the Thessalonian letter, I think specifically he was referring to probably more specific would be end times prophecy. The prophecies concerning end time events, because in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, you just read it this last week if you're reading with us, okay? In 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, he talks about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church, okay? Every chapter. One of the best descriptions we have of the rapture is chapter 4, right? So, I mean, it's all over. And 2 Thessalonians, he gives the prophecies of the Antichrist, what that's going to happen during the tribulation and everything else. Like I say, it's all over Thessalonians. It's very prophetic of end times. So the Antichrist, the rapture, the second coming, the great apostasy. And so some of the believers in the Thessalonian church, they were just confused about all this. It's like, gosh, this doesn't make sense. Is the rapture happened already? When is it going to happen? Is it going to be a secret rapture? Is everybody going to know it? Did it already happen and I missed it? And they're just all concerned. It hasn't happened yet. Is it ever going to happen? They were discouraged. So they were struggling with the idea of, let's just throw this all out all together, because it just doesn't make sense. And they had false teaching coming in, confusing them. And that's the same thing today. There are a lot of people that have put off that God could speak to them through someone, possibly, that would maybe have a special word of exhortation, edification, or comfort. Or that they feel like, you know what, I don't want to hear about end times events because it's just confusing and nobody knows and who knows and la, la, la. And so they despise prophecy. That's not a good thing. And actually, it's not a mature thing. To be mature is to receive it and examine it and test it. So the third aspect of prophecy is the telling forth of God's word. That's another facet of prophecy. So there are people that just don't want to listen to the Bible when it's taught. It's like, oh, you know, I've already heard that. I already know all that. That's despising the prophetic gift of preaching, and they don't want to take the time to read God's word. 2 Timothy 4 talks about that. For it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Why? Because it's like, I don't want to hear that. I've already heard it. I want something new. And that's the danger. And that brings us to the next mark of maturity, number six, always examine truth. I love the fact that this comes right after, don't despise prophecy. There is still a prophetic word. There are important things about the end times and the second coming of Christ. And the word of God is so valuable. Don't despise these things. But then the very next thing he says is that you need to test all things, examine truth. We are to examine and test and demand proof for all the things we hear. And you know what? We live in a day and age where there's a whole lot of information, right? We hear it on the TV, the radio, over the internet. There's so much going on. But is it true? Is it true? And that's something to be careful about. We need to be careful of false doctrine. I don't have a key point in this message, but if I were to write the notes again and put a key point in, this is my key point right here. A partial gospel is not the gospel. So if it's just part of the gospel, it's not the gospel. Now I'm going to take a moment, even though I'm tight on time, and I'm going to explain that because I had questions after the first service because I didn't explain it. So I thought, well, it is an important point. What do I mean by that? I mean, there are a lot of pastors and ministries that are only giving part of the gospel. What they're giving is true, okay? It's part of the gospel. It's true. God loves you, and he wants to change your life. He wants to make your life better. If you just give your life to Christ, it'll get better. Jesus will come in. He'll make all things new. That's true. That's true. But that's only part of the truth, okay? Because, you know, there's times when we give our life to Christ, and our spouse dies. Our mother dies. Our dog dies. We lose our job. Life doesn't get better. It gets worse. Well, what does that make the gospel? True or not true? Well, the half gospel that told me that when Jesus comes in my life, everything is going to get better. That doesn't sound true to me. And then we reject it. But the whole gospel is Jesus is going to come into your life. He's going to change you from the inside out. Your life will be better because you're not going to go to hell anymore. You are going to heaven. So no matter what happens in this life, two things. Jesus says he'll always be with you forever and ever, ever. He'll never leave you no matter what happens. When your spouse dies, your loved one dies, your dog dies, you lose your job or you get in a car wreck. All that can happen, but Jesus says, I am with you always, and no matter what happens to you in life, you're going to heaven, and you're not going to go to hell. That's the whole gospel, okay? So we need to have the whole truth, not just part of the truth. And it says in Acts 17 that the Bereans were more noble and fair-minded because they were not like the people in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures to see if they were true. So a mature believer will literally search the Bible, making sure it's true. And one of the things I love about this church is look at how many people are sitting with their Bible open on their lap. Yeah, or it's me going on your phone. So many are doing that. And I hear pages sometimes ruffling through during my message. And that's great because you should be looking at things and seeing what's going on. Because we live in an age of deception, don't we? Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So number seven. Always hold on to good. Always hold on to good. It says, test all things, hold fast what is good. And that's not easy to do. Holding on to biblical truth is not easy to do. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Yeah, and the first thing that happens is the seed goes on the wayside, and who comes? The birds of the air come to pluck it out. You better believe that right beyond those doors, there are birds ready to steal the word of God that's being taught here. Right when you leave, they're ready to steal the word. They want to take God's precious word, the seed, from you and I. Illustrate this, okay? Last Sunday during second service, Bryson had the youth, and he was teaching youth Bible study. And he decided to ask them, can any of you tell me what the gospel is? Can you explain the gospel to me? Zero of the youth that were there, not everybody was there, but of the youth that were in youth group that day, zero could explain the gospel to him. Gave him an opportunity to share with them what the gospel is. Now, before we're too hard on our youth, think about it, because I may call you. How many of you think today, right now, you could clearly explain the gospel to me? Raise your hand. Yeah. It's not that easy. Why? Why isn't it that easy? Because there's a spiritual battle going on. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6 clearly lays out very simply the gospel. The Apostle Paul says this, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. That's good. But notice what he says, according to the scripture, that's very important. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross for me. It's Jesus died on the cross for me according to the scripture. What does that mean? It means because the scripture says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means that just as God promised when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and he made the promise of the promised Messiah, the Savior, the come that would deliver them and crush the head of the enemy, that scripture has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So the gospel has to include not just that Jesus died, but that he died because we had a sin problem. And then it goes on, and that he was buried, so that he really did die. Jesus died. He died physically. Dead. And he rose again the third day according to scriptures. That's important. Why? Because we didn't just receive a dead Savior. We're receiving, when you receive Christ, you're receiving a living Savior. He's alive. And because he's alive, we're going to be raised from the dead as well. And then it goes on and talks about how he was seen by the different disciples. Now, why is it important for us to know the gospel? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. Think about that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Understanding that the Holy Spirit moves through the gospel as it's spoken or read or received, but the power of God to salvation begins with the gospel message. And if we don't know the gospel message, then how are those that are not saved, that are lost, going to get saved? We need to be able to share that with them. Amen. And so I've given you a website. I love this website, by the way, gotquestions.org. And I've given you the link there in your notes. And if you want it's a simple little write-up, but it could take a whole message just preaching it. There's so much good meat in that article on what is the gospel? Just that simple. What is the gospel? So if you'd like to do a little more study on that, that would be good. So not only is truth or the good news hard to hold on to in our day and age, but doing good is hard to go on. So we're to hold fast to good and we're to hold fast to doing good. And that's what it says in Philippians 4:8. Number eight, the eighth thing about maintaining maturity before God is always abstain from evil. Always abstain from evil. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Let's talk about that. What if something only appears to be evil? Does that mean I have to abstain from it? So, for instance, I've got some friends. They're doing something illegal. They're doing something immoral. I'm hanging with them, but I'm not involved in it. I'm not participating. I'm there, but I'm not doing it. Is that a form of evil that I as a Christian should abstain from? And these are things where we really need to look at, because if people see me, are they going to think just naturally that I'm part of that? Well, I don't care what they think. I know my heart before God. Well, wait a minute. You know, I've had people, you've probably heard this too, I've had people tell me, Pastor Steve, me and whoever, the girlfriend or guy, we're living together in the same apartment or house, but we don't sleep in the same bed and we don't share the same bedroom. Really? My first thought is, why not? I would. There's no way that I could be in love with my wife, Lori, and we're living together before we're married. I'll tell you what, it's not going to be long before we're both going to be in one another's bed. Okay? You're made of some other kind of material than me. I'll tell you that. And then most of us, if you that's something you can do. Actually, there's something wrong with you probably if you can do that. There's a problem here. If that were really true. But let's say it is true. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, it's true. But we're told in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose it. So even though I'm not participating, I'm having fellowship with what looks like an unfruitful work of darkness. Because all my neighbors and everybody else that knows that I'm living with this person, they're thinking, right, sure. So I've just ruined my testimony. Another problem we have in avoiding evil is that not only do we think we can hang around those that are doing the wrong things or when things are going, you know, we can have that appearance, but we think that somehow we can hang around people that are sinful and sinning, and of course we want to witness to them, and that somehow that's not going to affect us. But that's kind of ridiculous too. Now, who is the wisest man who ever lived? The wisest man who ever lived? Solomon, right? He picked out his wives. He didn't do very good. The wisest man who ever lived didn't have the wisdom to pick out the right wives. He picked out what? Foreign women that literally led to his apostasy and downfall. Sounds pretty stupid to me. That's why even the wisest man who ever lived didn't know how to pick out a godly wife. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need to talk to God about these decisions. Amen. How about the greatest prophet, perhaps, of the whole Old Testament? Would, in my mind, be Moses. Okay? And Moses was a godly man. He saw God and talked to him face to face. But he hung out around a bunch of Israelites that were whining, complaining, grumbling. They weren't thankful. They were sinful. They were angry. And guess what? It affected Moses. That association, just hanging out, even though he had times in the tent praying with God, that being around that influenced Moses to the point where he now acted out in anger and complaint, and it forfeited him going in the promised land. So if Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and Moses, one of the most godly men who ever lived, who had divine privilege far beyond what most of us have, if they couldn't handle the influence of ungodliness, why would we think we could? You know, it's just kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. We're going to end there. I'm just not going to get to verse 23. I don't know what to tell you. Oh, gosh, yeah. Anyway, but it gives you a little information in the notes. Interesting, though, is man a three-part being? Are you body, soul, and spirit? Are you spirit, soul, and body? Lowell, come on up while I'm talking about this. Before you become a Christian, you're body, soul, and spirit. After you become a Christian, you're spirit, soul, and body. And that gets real deep, and I'm not going to be able to get into that right now. But anyway, we're going to end with a song. Lowell and I are going to sing a duet for you.
How can I hold that to my chin?
How can you?
You have the other.
I got the other one, yeah. No, I was going to give it to you. So Lowell reminded me of a song that actually I sang years ago, but I sang it a little differently. So Lowell's going to, we're going to sing it Lowell's way on this verses.
Try, three times for each of the attitudes.
For each of the attitudes or each for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I think three times gives them an opportunity to pick up the song so they can help us too. Let's stand.
Rejoice evermore.
Amen.
Three times.
Mm-hmm.
Let your attitude be one of gratitude.
Hallelujah. Are you ready?
Okay. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In Christ Jesus concerning you.
Thank you, buddy.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Has anybody ever sang it that way with all three attributes? It's always been everything give thanks, but I haven't done the other two. So it was kind of fun. Anyway, praise the Lord. If you have need for prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Take these eight attributes of maturity. Spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, what's the ones that I'm kind of growing in? And what are the ones that you want to grow me in? Amen? God bless you.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.